evening we are concluding our time in 1 Timothy, so I invite you to turn with me once again your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we'll begin our reading there at the first verse. The Word of our God. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, he consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation, and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word and hearing of it tonight. Well, we have entered now our 11th week in this epistle. And one of the themes that we've constantly seen time and again is that as the apostle looks at the situation in Ephesus, and as he writes under divine inspiration, his perspective is always eternal. These are not mundane, quaint issues that the apostle is confronting here in the church. These issues have eternal consequences. They're spiritually significant. And the apostle deals with them as such. You see, friend, one of the things that 1 Timothy does for us is it shows us that as we look at the church, and particularly as we look at adversity in the church, we need to do so with the eyes of faith. There are real spiritual things at work, forces at work, and consequences that follow. And what the apostle has done is time and again is reminded Timothy, and the Spirit of God in the Scriptures remind us, that we must, as we look at the Church of Jesus Christ, We must remember that these are eternally significant things. What we've seen even last week, as we looked at these closing remarks to this epistle, is just very much that. The apostle is taking great pains to show that the gospel, the authentic, the apostolic gospel, has real implications that even transcend the function and the government of the church. And so what we saw last midweek was, in the very first section of chapter 6, the apostle prosecutes an argument. The argument being that for both the slave, for those who are destitute, and for Timothy, the gospel has real implications. In other words, the lives of all of the believers in Ephesus are to be really changed, not just within the context of the gathered people of God, but even in their mundane labor. The gospel has real implications. And what we saw was, really, there are two charges in that first portion of chapter 6, one to those who are slaves and one to Timothy. And they were parallel charges. The gospel that was to change the slave was also the gospel that Timothy was to embrace. That was the gospel that was according, remember, to godliness. Well, as we came to chapter 6, verse 12, we found that the apostle encourages Timothy to continue. And he encourages him to do so by laying hold on eternal life. And to do so according to the profession that he's already made, that others have witnessed in the church. You see, that 12th verse is very much a hinge verse. Because what we find in this last portion of chapter 6 is really parallel to what we found in the first portion. Here you have first an encouragement again to Timothy, a charge to Timothy in verses 12 and down to verse 16, and then a charge to the rich, verses 17 down to 19. And you see what the apostle has done. He's first addressed the poor and then Timothy. Now he comes to deal with Timothy again, and then he addresses the rich. And then there's a concluding exhortation, verses 20 and 21. And what are these parallel charges then, from verses 12 to the end? What we find here is that just as we did in the very first section of chapter 6, the apostle enjoins Timothy, and he enjoins the entirety of the church at Ephesus, to lay hold of that doctrine and to hold to it tenaciously that is according to godliness. Friend, we've seen over and over again that as the apostle is looking at the church in Ephesus, he's dealing with false teaching, he's dealing with heresy, but he's also very eager to demonstrate that the gospel that he preaches, the authentic gospel, actually produces piety. And that's no different than what we find in these last several verses here in chapter 6. What we find is this obligation that Timothy and the rich both have to lay hold on eternal life. Verse 12, Timothy is called to lay hold on eternal life. Verse 19, the rich are called to do the same. And so that's really the theme. The theme, as the apostle comes to the end of this epistle, is that Timothy and all in Ephesus are to lay hold of eternal life. That idea of laying hold is not this idea that they touch it once or they grasp it once, but it's really this idea that they continue to hold on to these things. And so commentators through the running centuries have said that really these last several verses show us that the apostle is urging perseverance. He's urging that Timothy and the entire church at Ephesus would hold on, as it were, to that which they have received. And friend, it is perseverance. Perseverance is certainly the theme that comes out here, but we need to note that the perseverance that's described here is not kind of a general idea. This isn't a kind of spiritual stubbornness that the apostle is urging upon Ephesus, or the Spirit of God urging upon us to this day. We're not talking about a kind of dogged adherence just to continue in things, just a kind of resolution to hold to what we've got. It's not the kind of perseverance that really is Christian perseverance. It's not the perseverance that we find in these last several verses of our epistle. What we have is a perseverance, well, friend, that's a supernatural work of God's grace. A perseverance that doesn't arise from human resolution. It's a perseverance wrought by the Spirit of God. And it's a perseverance that looks not just to a particular temporal means or a particular temporal end, but it's a kind of perseverance that has an object. Friend, it's a perseverance at the end of the day that is one of faith. as it looks to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God willing, and with his help this evening, we'll see that in just these several verses, verses 12 to 21. We'll see that, God willing, Christian perseverance is only by a lively faith. And that's our theme this evening. Christian perseverance is by a lively faith. What the apostle does for us as he writes under inspiration of God's Spirit is he gives us a very careful and detailed view of what this perseverance looks like. He gives us, first of all, its obligation. Then he supplies an example for us. Then an object. The object that the faith of the believer looks to. And then finally, he concludes with the effect. What is this that the persevering Christian produces? And those are our four headings this evening. First of all, the obligation. I want you to notice in verses 12 and 13 that the apostle has set before us two ideas. He begins by saying to Timothy that he has professed a good profession before many witnesses. But then as you come down to verse 13, he says, I give thee charge in the sight of God. You see, there are parallel ideas at work here. Timothy has professed something, and that which he has professed has been done in front of witnesses, in front of men, other men. But now, as the apostle warns to the conclusion of his epistle, he then urges, he charges Timothy, not in the presence of witnesses, but in the sight of God. The idea there is that these two things, in many ways, are very parallel. And if you come down to verse 21, you notice that the apostle brings this idea back to the fore. He says, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. This idea of professing and charging is very much characteristic of these last several verses. And the question is, well, what is the apostle getting at? One, what is this profession that Timothy has made in front of so many witnesses? And friend, as you read throughout the scriptures, and even as you read through the earlier portions of this epistle, what is it that the apostle urges again and again? He urges that those in Ephesus would not, by their loose living, by their ungodliness, bring reproach to the cause of Christ. You find that in, for instance, chapter 5, verse 14. You find that even in chapter 6, verse 1. There is a real concern that those who have professed Christ publicly by their living, contrary to that gospel, would bring reproach from the world. In other words, that gospel that they have professed before so many witnesses would be brought into disrepute because they've not lived according to that doctrine which is after and according to godliness. This is a concern that the believer is supposed to have. He has an obligation that his life is lived consonant with the gospel that he professes. And friend, what the apostle is urging here is nothing less than the idea that if the believer fails to do so, if he begins to live contrary to that which he has professed, well friend, it's not just the person himself that will be brought into disrepute, but the gospel itself will be reproached. And what Timothy is to remember then is that he has made this profession. And as it were, by making this profession, he's brought the eyes of the world onto him. And the eyes of the church for that matter. And so he must be careful. But the question is, really, what is the charge then? Verse 13, the apostle then says, I give thee charge in the sight of God. What is the charge that Timothy has first been entrusted with? Well, you remember from chapter 1, Timothy has been receiving charge after charge, really. And all of them are that he would really be faithful in his calling. But notice how the apostle puts it here. This charge is not coming to Timothy as though it were just in front of the church. Or even just as though it were coming from the apostle. Timothy is to know that the charge that he has received is before the very face of God. This reinforces, friend, I think, everything that we've seen up to this point. For the Apostle Paul, there's absolutely nothing mundane in the Church of Christ. And Timothy is to remember that. What he's been called to do, he's to remember that he stands in the sight of God over all of these things. Now what's striking is, as you look at this, the apostle very much has in view this idea that Timothy has been charged and that is solemnly placed under the obligation to fulfill a particular function. He's been solemnly charged in the sight of God to his work. And that's a weighty thing. He tells us here that the charge that has been given in the sight of God is in front of the God who quickens all things. He is the living God and the author of all life. But as you move toward the end of the epistle, as I just mentioned in verse 21, you find that word professing again. And it actually has, that word actually has more to do with verse 13 than it does with verse 12. You see, that word in verse 21 is actually the word for promise. And so you could read it, which some promising have erred concerning the faith. 13 out of the 15 times that this word occurs in the New Testament, it's rendered promise. What the apostle is referring to here are those who have, of course, walked away from the faith. He's dealing with those like those who we found at the end of chapter 1, Alexander and Hymenaeus, who made shipwreck of faith because they didn't hold fast to that which they had received. Now the question is, how is it that we're to see that there's a promise involved in any of this? Well, friend, I think it goes back to the idea that the apostle brings upon Timothy in verse 13. When a man or when a woman makes a profession of faith, they do so in front of men. But just as Timothy has been charged in the sight of God, everyone who makes a profession of faith does so before God. It is, as the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it, a religious act of worship. Every religious vow is. We are not saying just before men that this is the faith that I own, but we are promising before God, before the living God, that we would maintain this faith, that we would hold fast to it. That's really the essence of a public profession of faith. One isn't promising to the church that they will remain faithful. They're not promising to any other man that they will hold to the gospel. But they're promising to Almighty God before witnesses that which they have received they will maintain. And so when the apostle deals with those who have forsaken the faith, he says that they have broken promise. They've broken promise even in the sight of God. They have broken covenant with God by walking away. Now, friend, I think that teaches us two things about the apostasy that the apostle has in view here. Those who walk away from faith in Christ, it's not a small thing. It's a solemn thing, of course. But why? Friend, if we double deal with our friends, our relationship is immediately jeopardized. And if we commit perjury in court, we're liable to all kinds of litigation. But what happens when a man double crosses God? How solemn is that? When a man says publicly before the church and before the world, I own Jesus Christ as my own for time and for eternity. And then, at the end of the day, he turns away from that profession of faith. Friend, it's not a small thing when women walk away from Christ. We have a tendency, I think, to look at it as though, well, they just changed their persuasion, their principles have adjusted. But friend, it's such a solemn thing. Such a solemn thing. When men make solemn promise and then break it. But this also teaches us, friend, too, that this is a very personal thing. The apostle doesn't envision that those who have walked away from Christ in Ephesus have walked away from a particular ethical code, though ethics are involved. He doesn't have in view that these men have left a nebulous idea of reality or worldview only, though worldview, of course, is involved. He sees that they have departed from the living and the personal God. Friend, this is not the departure that the apostle has in view here. Is not just a changing of persuasion. It is a personal affront to our personal living God. It's deeply personal. And it's important for us to remember that at the onset. The obligation that is brought to Timothy and to the church at Ephesus and to us that we would persevere is a real one. Friend, the obligation is from God. When we have made profession of faith, We have promised to be His, not just for a time, but for eternity, to always be His. And friend, how solemn a thing it is if we fail to maintain it. We'll come back to that, God willing, toward the end. But that's the obligation. The obligation is that we persevere in that which we have professed. But that brings us to the example that the apostle provides us. In verse 13, he tells Timothy that the charge is in the sight of God who quickens all things, and before Jesus, and before Christ Jesus, and here's the example, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Now, very briefly, what's the idea that's in view here? If you remember back, of course, to the gospel accounts, as Christ stands before Pilate, you remember that Christ was largely silent to the point of Pilate's annoyance. And so what's the idea here? Is it particularly those few words that Jesus spoke, or is there something else that lies behind it? I think we're helped when we remember that that word that follows Pontius Pilate, that word translated here, witness, is the word from which we get martyr. Testified might be a translation we'd be more familiar with. Pontius Pilate, before him, was a testimony, was a real testimony to what Christ had preached. Now, that may not help us, but I want you to think just back to John chapter 18 when you do have the interaction between Pontius Pilate and Christ. There, Christ says that he has been called to this hour. To what end? That he might bear witness of the truth. Now, what does the bearing witness look like? What does it look like in that particular context? Well, friend, it looks like a cross. One of our forebears helpfully reminds us, I believe, that Christ died not only as a sacrifice, but also as a martyr. His blood, Calvary, was a testimony against ungodliness in his generation. And the apostle refers to the death of Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the ransom that was paid as a testifying of Christ. What's the idea that's behind here then? If this is the example that Timothy is to follow, the point is very simple. Friend, the perseverance that a Christian is to have is one that is even unto the death. The testimony that the believer is to maintain is even to be maintained to the shedding of blood, as the apostle writes in Hebrews chapter 12. Even sin is to be resisted. Defection is to be resisted. Apostasy is to be resisted, even to the shedding of blood. That's the character of the perseverance that the Christian is called to. But I want you to notice, friend, that this is not a hypothetical situation that Paul is calling Timothy to reflect on. These are present commands. The command for Timothy to receive the charge and to hold fast to that which has been given is a present one. And the idea then is, Paul is not saying to Timothy, I want you to imagine a time, perhaps in the future, when you stand before a Roman governor and you're going to be asked, will you deny Christ or die? Paul's not asking Timothy to imagine anything here. You see, friend, the reality is the question of perseverance and the question of even maintaining the faith to the end is a present one at all times. This is not a hypothetical thing that Timothy is to contemplate. But he is, at this point in time, without any persecution, just turmoil within the church, he's to contemplate what it means to be willing to die as a faithful laborer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that has present application, even if he never faces martyrdom. If he's really, friend, going to maintain the faith and persevere, that will influence how he deals with any temptation. That will influence how he deals even with the problems in Ephesus. He's not dealing with a potential situation here. He's really dealing with perseverance in every moment of life. But that brings us then to that third thing. Our third heading being the object. What is it that Timothy is supposed to look to? He's to maintain the faith, and his example, the exemplar, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is it that Timothy is to look to as he perseveres? And I want you to notice, as you look down at the end of verse 14, he is to keep these things without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. which in his signs shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, etc. What has the apostle done? He's called Timothy in the throes of troubles within Ephesus to fix his gaze upon the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why has he done that? Well, friend, for Timothy, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, is something that he would long for, that he would hope in, that he would exercise faith in. And friend, he was one of those, as the apostle wrote in 2 Timothy 4:8, who loved the appearing of Christ. But why? Friend, as the believer looks to the second coming of Christ, what does he see? He sees that the redemption that Christ has accomplished will in time, very concretely, be consummate. All of those things that seem so permanent, all when the world tells you that it's permanent. Think of it, friend. The world calls sin simply human nature. Death, its effect, just a part of living. Paul says to Timothy, you can't look at these things in that way. Those things are passing, but there is one who is coming who makes all things new. And there you're to look. And friend, the persevering Christian, his faith is exercised to Christ, to a coming Christ. Friend, he doesn't persevere as a man who thinks that all these things will just remain. He doesn't persevere just because he has a dogged disposition and stubbornness. He perseveres because he knows that the new heavens and the new earth await. Victory is promised. Christ is coming, and his fight is not futile then. In other words, friend, all that Timothy is encouraged to do, and that the believer is encouraged to do as he perseveres, is to look to the promise of a full redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know the object of a persevering faith? There you have it. It looks to a Christ who really does accomplish and will in time fully apply the work of his redemption. Friend, he looks beyond what the world would have him look. He doesn't believe the world when he says that death is just normal. He doesn't believe the world when he says that sin will forever reign. He looks to the fact that his Redeemer has conquered and will finally conquer one day all of his and the Lord's enemies. Friend, that is where the persevering believer looks. That's his end. Which, in one sense, friend, it's simply put, he looks to eternal life. The very thing that Timothy is called to lay hold on, that the rich are called to lay hold on. He looks to life eternal by faith. And finally then, this last heading. What is it that this perseverance produces? Its effect is given to us in verses 17 and following. And it's given to us in the way that Timothy is to charge the rich. They're not to be high-minded. They're not to trust in uncertain riches, riches that are fading. That's really the idea in the original. But they're to trust in the living God. And notice what they're to lay up in store. They're to lay up in store those things that are good. They're to become rich in good works and ready to distribute. And friend, this is so different, isn't it? So contrary to what that legal piety produced that we saw last week. Do you remember what that legal, that false piety was? This is a piety that false piety is one that produces pride, ignorance, contention, malcontent. This, contentment, humility, love, and patience. For the apostle, it's very simple. As men look to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, look to his finished work, and anticipate its full consummation. Friend, the faith that is there is a lively one that will really produce godliness. That's the basis for this charge. And so as we conclude, just a few thoughts for application. What we see here, friend, is that we are to be mindful that whatever we might think of a public profession of faith, whatever we might think of it, and however low we might think of it, however mundane it might seem to us, it is not so to the world, It's not so to hell, and it's not so to heaven. Friend, notice how much care the apostle has here. Once the profession of faith has been publicly made, then, friend, the obligation that our lives wouldn't bring reproach to it and to the gospel that we profess is enjoined upon us. But also notice that as heaven looks at those who depart from the profession of faith, it sees them as being covenant breakers, those who have broken promise. What we need to see then is that the apostles, as they write elsewhere, are not exaggerating. Of course they're not. The Spirit of God teaches us very plainly that for those who have made a public profession of faith and to depart from it, it's a solemn thing. Friend, it's even to the point where the apostle says it were better that they had never known. Peter in 2 Peter, it is better that they had never known than that they had first professed and then denied. Our professions of faith, Christians, are not supposed to be seen as mundane things. We are no longer our own. The world is looking. Friend, the world is looking. Heaven is watching. And we need to be mindful of that. But there's a word of caution here. I think a very helpful word. When we look at our fellow believer, what is it that we're supposed to be most mindful of? What's striking is the apostle encourages Timothy to perseverance. And the idea there is that that really is the mark of true faith. Those who have actually laid hold of eternal life. And see, friend, that's really the important thing. As you look at a believer, it's so tempting, isn't it? It's so tempting to see them fall once and to say, well, I'm not quite sure if he's really genuine. But that's not what the apostle urges here. You see, the righteous, says the scriptures, fall 7 times a day. But here's the distinction between the righteous and the hypocrite. The righteous man does persevere. You look at David in the midst of his sin with Bathsheba. Any man seeing that man in those moments would certainly doubt that the man was genuine. But then watch him through the course of his life. And what do you find? Well, you find everything that you have in this text. A faith that persevered. Yes, failure. But yes, also persevering grace. There is, of course, that question of examination, and I must be brief here, but friend, a question that we ought to have as we leave a text like this is, does sin grieve us? Does sin grieve us? And remember how personal departure from Christ is. It is a departure from the living God, a breaking of solemn covenant with Him. Friend, those aren't sterile things. Those aren't ideas that are born out of just a particular intellectual thinking. These things are very deeply personal. And the question is, does this grieve us when our lives actually do not measure up to the profession that we've made? Friend, when someone departs from the faith, the apostle's view of it is no different. It's no different than Judas forsaking Christ and selling him. A departure from Christ is just as personal today as it was for Peter when he denied Christ those 3 times. It's just as personal, friend. And the question is, does that grieve us? Sometimes I don't think we really think of our sin in those ways. We come down awfully hard on Peter, don't we? But friend, when our lives don't in any moment measure up to our profession, we're saying that sin, whatever it might be, is more excellent, more beautiful, and really sufficient for us in place of Christ. The question is, does that grieve us? Can we weep like Peter? Can we weep knowing that we've affronted our sweet Savior in just as personal a way as Peter did? But that brings us then to that final piece, that boon of comfort that is for the people of God from this text. You can turn there if you like, but the text that we read from 2 Timothy is actually parallel to our own. Notice what the apostle says here, 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'll just read verses 6 to 8 again. He says here, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. I want you to notice that there is a real parallel. Really four pieces that are parallel to our text that we're considering this evening. Notice that Timothy in verse 12 is called to fight the good fight. Paul, at the end of his life in ministry, I have fought a good fight. Notice also that Timothy is to keep. Verse 14, that thou keep this commandment without spot. Notice what the apostle has kept. Verse 7, I have kept the faith. When we come to the end of 1 Timothy 6, you remember that there is the idea of eternal reward. As those who by grace persevere, they are rewarded, as it were, by grace and not by merit, with eternal life. Verse 8 of 2 Timothy 4, the apostle says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, an eternal reward. But then finally, friend, notice this. He says at the very end, his view is very much the very same view that he encouraged Timothy to have. What is the apostle looking forward to? Verse 8 of 2 Timothy 4. The Lord, the righteous judge, will give me that crown, he means, at that day. The day when Christ returns. When all things are made new. That's where the apostle's focus is placed. And isn't it striking, friend, that's precisely where Timothy has been encouraged to keep his focus. Now, all of that's striking, friend, but it's only striking because at the end of the day, what you find is a testimony to God's grace. Everything that Timothy has been encouraged to do, all that Timothy is encouraged to be persevering in, the apostle says, I have persevered in. The question is how? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. When 1 Timothy closes, there is a prayer that God's grace will be with Timothy. Just this preserving grace is what the apostle prays for. Friend, it is only by grace, we're told, that men persevere, that souls persevere to the end. And what you have in the apostle Paul is a clear picture. That's a real grace. God really does persevere his own. He preserves them even to the end. And so look to him, friend. Look to him for this grace and find that he is able to keep that which you've committed to him, even to the end. Amen.